The book of Colossians is a beautiful book, and we're in this section now, Colossians 1, 24 to 2, 5, and this section deals with Paul's ministry. Now, when Paul uses the expression of being a minister for the Lord, he doesn't mean a clergyman. It's the word servant, really. So he's basically saying, I'm a servant of the Lord, and he is going to describe now what's involved in his service for the Lord. Verse 24, he says it's a service of suffering. Verse 25, it's a service or ministry of stewardship. Verse 27, he says it's a ministry of salvation. That is a work of bringing salvation to people. And then the last section here, beginning with verse 28 to the chapter 2 and verse 5, it's a ministry of sanctification, a ministry of building up Christians and seeing them grow in the things of the Lord. Okay, let's read now. We're going to start reading. We're going to back up a little in chapter 1 and start reading with Colossians 1 and verse 13, just to get a running start on this beautiful passage. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. He's translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister or servant. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from generations, from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, working according to His working which works in me mightily. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now we'll stop with the reading there. Paul says, I'm a minister for the Lord Jesus. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus. There are different words that he used for this. One word is the word for slave. Paul rejoiced in just calling himself a slave. Oftentimes he introduces himself this way. He says, I'm a slave of the Lord. I've been bought by the Lord. I belong to the Lord. I'm just wholeheartedly His servant. But then there's this other word which just emphasizes the fact of his service, and he says, concerning this faith, this message, I've become a servant. This is my work. This is my life's work, to be active, giving out the word of God, giving out the gospel, this good news. We just finished the section before that emphasizes how great the Lord Jesus is. Christians really believe that Jesus Christ is more than a great teacher, that he's more than simply a great religious leader. We really believe that he's uniquely the God-man, that he's God in human form. And Paul emphasizes this. He says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in a bodily form. When Jesus was here, he could say, look at me, look at my life. When you look at me, you see what God's like. So he emphasized that very strongly. Emphasized how great the Lord Jesus is, because all things were created by him. Everything, he says, you can see. Everything you can't see, the spirit world, the angels, the demons, he says, all have been created by him. He's the creator of all. And it says he is the one who sustains everything. In him all things consist or hold together. In other words, what Paul is saying is, we believe and we teach that this universe is being maintained, it's being sustained, it's being energized by Jesus Christ. He's the source of all power. Our very life, my life, the fact that I can breathe, the fact that I'm alive today, my heart is pumping, the blood is flowing through my body, I'm functioning, I have life. Where do I get this life? The scripture says it comes from God and it comes through the Lord Jesus. He's the source of all life. And he's the one who died for the sinners, for sinners and for their sin. And he's the one now who's the head of the body of the church. So Paul emphasizes he's so great. And God has willed that in every area he should have the preeminence or be number one. He's first. He's first in creation. He's the creator of everything. He's first in the church. He died for us. And he's the one that we look to for our direction. He's our authority. He's our supreme authority. So he exalts here the Lord Jesus, and he emphasized how great, how wonderful this person is. I hope you believe that. I hope you can say there came a time in my life when I knew I was a sinner, and when the greatness of the person of Christ and what he's done, that he loved me enough to die for me on the cross and to pay the penalty of my sin, when that gripped my heart and I became a believer. I can say I believe and I have accepted him. So that this is something that we stress very strongly. Now let's look especially at what Paul says about his service, how he served God. Today we have many religions, many people that are supposedly serving God. There may be, for example, monks in Tibet in a monastery who believe they're serving God. They may be turning their prayer wheels. They may be going through their routine, their ritual. They may be fasting. They may be praying. And they may be feeling they are serving God. Muslims, five times a day, they bow and they worship, they pray. And they believe they're serving God. I remember being in the airport in Cairo, Egypt. They have a large room there set aside. And when it's time for prayer, you see all those Muslim men. And they're there on their faces praying on their prayer mats. And they believe they are serving God. So you have all kinds of religions, all kinds of beliefs. And you have various holy men. Some feel they are serving God by not getting married and maybe wearing special clothes. And they feel, in this way, I am serving God. Well, we want to look at Paul and see what he says about his service for God, what kind of a servant he was. And we want to think of this, too, that Paul says, I'm an example for others. He really believed that. He could say, be an imitator of me, mimic me. In other words, Paul could say, live like I live and do what I do. So he's a model for us. He's someone we can look to and say, if I want to serve God, then here is someone who served God long ago and who is a model for me in my service. Now, we may not all be called on to quit our work and to become a missionary or something, but I think we can see in some of the things Paul here says, things that can apply to all of us as Christians. It isn't just for those who have become missionaries, maybe gone to another country or something like this. One of the things Paul says about himself is that he is suffering. Notice in verse 24, his ministry is a ministry of suffering. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. Now what Paul says is, you know, Christ is still suffering. Oh, you say, I thought that ended long ago when he hung on the cross. Didn't he die and wasn't he buried? And didn't he rise again and aren't his sufferings all over? Well, his sufferings for sin are over. Christ died once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But what Paul says here is his body is still suffering. Christians who are here, and Christians are spoken of as being the body of Christ, he says through the body of Christ there's still suffering going on. And until the Lord comes back, he says, there's going to be suffering in the body. Now, Christians in those early days viewed suffering as something that was a privilege. And I want to go back and just read a verse in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. In verse 40 it says, here they called some of the apostles together and they're warning them, they're unhappy with their preaching. Verse 40 it says, they agreed with him. When they had called for the apostles, had beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So here they beat these men, perhaps beat them with rods. They're threatened. Don't you dare speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And they're beaten. A very humiliating thing, public beating. And they leave. Now notice their response. They departed from the presence of the council, feeling sorry for themselves. No, it says, rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So they went away and they were rejoicing. They were saying, thank God we can suffer shame for the name of Jesus. We're not ashamed of it. Tremendous spirit. Instead of feeling sorry for themselves, they're thankful for the privilege of suffering for the name of Jesus. Now, Christians today, in some places in the world, are imprisoned. There are some Christians still, I understand, in mainland China that are imprisoned. There are some, for example, that are still imprisoned, I understand, in Russia, some that have not been released. So there are some places where Christians physically suffer. Not too often in this country do Christians physically suffer, although it may be sometime that if you're witnessing and you're witnessing someone who's been drinking something, he may come up to you and say, if you don't shut up, I'll punch your lights out, you know. He might just threaten you physically. But oftentimes here, we suffer, should I say, emotionally. There's some shame we know. Maybe someone makes fun of you. You've been talking about the Lord. They know you're a Christian. And they laugh and they say, here comes the preacher. You know, there's a little ridicule. Or here comes the deacon, and they make fun of you because of your faith. So there can be suffering in different ways, and Paul here speaks of that suffering that he was going through. He was a prisoner. As he was writing this epistle, he was chained to a Roman soldier, he was waiting trial, and he'd gone through a lot of suffering. So he says to these Christians, there he says, I'm rejoicing in the fact, the privilege I have to suffer a little bit for the Lord Jesus. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. I want to read that verse too. Philippians 1:29 says this. Paul's writing here to the Christians in Philippi, and he says, to you it has been granted on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So Paul says it's a gift, a privilege to suffer for the Lord Jesus. He said, my ministry is a ministry of suffering. Now, sometimes today, people perhaps will say, if you become a Christian, then all your problems are solved. You'll have no more sickness. You'll always prosper financially. God wants the very best for you. But you know what the early apostles told people? If you become a Christian, you're going to have to suffer. And Paul, when he was writing to these Philippians, he said, you know what happened to me there? I was beaten. They threw me in the dungeon. My feet were in stocks. And that was the way they treated me. So he says, you know that if you become a Christian, it doesn't mean you're going to be immune from suffering. You may have to suffer for the Lord Jesus. So that Paul here, as he speaks of his ministry, says it was a ministry of suffering. We believe in Christ, not because being a Christian is easier. It may be harder. In some countries, it's harder. It may mean that in your business, for example, it may even hurt you financially. You might even lose your job as a Christian. I knew of a man who was working in a car agency, and because he was honest, he became a Christian, and he didn't want to misrepresent some things, he lost his job. So that it may be that it will cost you something even to be a Christian. We believe in Christ, we accept him, we follow him, not because it's easier, but because it's true. Because he is the Savior. And because I'm a sinner, and I need to be saved. And if suffering comes along in life, why, that's part of life for the unsaved and the saved too. And sometimes as a Christian, you may know certain suffering for the Lord. But he says, don't take that as something that you resent. He says you should be thankful for the privilege of taking a stand with the Lord Jesus. So Paul has a very positive attitude towards suffering. He didn't feel sorry for himself. When he was in jail there in Philippi, the middle of the night, you remember, here he's been beaten, his back is bloody, he's been put there in the dungeon, in the lowest prison, the maximum security place. But in the middle of the night, he and Silas are praising God and singing and rejoicing in the Lord. That's positive faith, regardless of your circumstances. So Paul here describes his ministry as a ministry of suffering. In verse 25, he says it's a ministry of stewardship. I became a minister according to stewardship from God. Now, what is a steward? I want to go back to Luke 19. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. And notice here, an illustration of stewardship. The Lord's telling a parable in verse 12 of chapter 19 of Luke. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Now, a mina was about 3 months' wage for an average man. About 100 working days. So it was a fair amount of money he gave them. You could say maybe today it'd be $2,000 to $3,000 maybe, or maybe more, depending on how much the man made. So he calls his servants, he gives each of them $2,000 to $3,000, and he says, look, I'm going to be gone a while. This is my money, but I want you to use it. And that's what a steward is, really. A steward is someone who is entrusted with the money or possessions of someone else. And the man says to him, here, use what I've given you for me. And so these servants were supposed to use that money and invest it and use it to gain more money for their Lord. And that's what a steward is. Now, Paul says, my service is a stewardship. He says, God has given me something to use for him, and I'm responsible to use it wisely. Now, what is that stewardship and what has he been given. He's been actually entrusted with the Word of God. And I want to turn to 2 Timothy 1:14. That's back a little ways from Colossians. In 2 Timothy 1:14, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." What he says to Timothy is, something has been entrusted to you. It's been the Word of God. It's been the gospel message. This has been entrusted to you. And he says to Timothy, you guard it, you keep it, use it wisely. So Paul says, as a servant of the Lord, I have something entrusted to me. I have the Word of God. I have this stewardship. I have the gospel message. And it's entrusted to me to use. Now, all around us, there are people that don't know the Lord. They don't know the gospel. And what he's saying here is, I regard myself, Paul says, as someone entrusted with this precious truth of God, the Word of God, to share with others and to use for the Lord. I've been entrusted with this. Do you feel that way about what you know about the gospel? Paul did. He said, it's a stewardship, and I feel responsible to share this knowledge that I have with others. You remember there was a man named Salk, Professor Salk, who developed a vaccine for polio. And as soon as he developed this, and it was tested, then it began to be distributed. Now, suppose he had said, well, I discovered this, and I'm just going to keep it to myself. I'm not going to share it with anyone else. Let those babies die. Let them get polio or whatever. I mean, it's my discovery, and I can just keep it to myself. The whole world would have said, what a terrible attitude to have. There are people that need this. There are babies that get polio and are crippled for life, and you've got this vaccine and you're not sharing it. Why aren't you sharing it with others? Well, he did share it. And today polio is almost extinct in this country. But what Paul says is, I feel that way about the gospel, about the good news, about the message. He says, I've got this wonderful truth, and I feel a stewardship about it. I have a responsibility to share it with others, because of what the Lord has shown to me. So we have God's truth. And he says, Paul says, I feel a real sense of stewardship about this, that I would feel a responsibility to share it with others. Now, it's a ministry of salvation. In verse 27, he talks about the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The gospel message, Paul says, that's the great concern that I have. Christ sent me not to baptize, he said, but to preach the gospel. And this gospel message is the stewardship now that Paul has. He says, I have this trust concerning the gospel message. What is the gospel? In 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, Paul says, this is the gospel, this is good news. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and he was seen. This tremendous message, Paul says, that's the gospel, the good news, and he says this is the message that has been a mystery in years past. And it's a mystery still to many people today. They don't know how their sins can be forgiven. You know, Job said, how can a man be right with God? And you know, as you talk to people on the street and you ask them, do you know your sins are all forgiven? Most people will say, probably, well, I hope so. Some people may say, I'm working on it. Some people are saying, well, I don't know. I'm just taking my chances with the rest. But you don't find too many people who can say, I know my sins are forgiven. I know I'm right with God. I'm happy in that assurance I have, my sins are all forgiven, I'm right with God. And the gospel message is the message that we have that can bring that hope and that peace. He speaks there of this hope of glory. What a wonderful thing to know your sins are all forgiven. Now, when I became a Christian, I was in high school at the time, my father became very angry. He thought I was becoming a religious fanatic. He thought I was becoming extreme. We'd always been church people. We were baptized. We were nice, good church people. We did not need this religious thing of receiving Christ or whatever was involved in that. And he was angry. He was very hostile toward what I had done. And I can still remember the anger and the way he spoke against what I had done and how unhappy he was with the whole thing. And for years there was a deep rift between us. I would go to see him, but we were going in different directions. And when he was 70 years of age, he was facing some surgery. And he was troubled, a troubled man, and he realized his sins had not been taken care of. And just in simple faith, he turned to the Lord and accepted him. And I could see right away, when he wrote me letters and that, I could see there was a change in his attitude, a complete change. No longer proud and rebellious, he'd been broken, he realized he was a sinner. And you know, I saw him fairly recently, I visited him. He's an old man now, really, and facing death. He has a heart problem, and I thought he might even die while I was there. But what was so good for me was to spend time together with him, reading and praying, and to hear him pray. He's going on 89 years of age now. And to hear him pray and to thank God, he said, "I know I'm a sinner. I know I've made some serious mistakes in life." And I'm sure one of the things that troubled him was years before, nearly 50 years ago, he had left my mother, abandoned her really, deserted her, divorced her when she was an invalid. And I know this thing weighed on him for years and years. But he here as he prayed, he could say, "Lord, I thank you for saving me. Thank you that Christ died for my sins," and just a simple prayer expressing his faith and his confidence that his sins were forgiven. What a wonderful message. We bring a message of salvation and the message of hope. And otherwise, you start facing death, and you know on the other side you're going to stand before God. And your past, you know, comes back to you. Now, my father can't relive life. At 89 years of age, you're full of memories. And you're full of regrets. And he said to me, he said, "You know, life sure didn't turn out the way I thought it would. And I know there are things there he wished if he could have lived life over, he'd do differently. But it's past. It's past. And all that's ahead is God on the other side of death and facing God. And unless you know the Lord Jesus, unless you know your sins are forgiven, there's fear in your heart. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." How glad I am that he came to know the Lord, even at 70 years of age. But hear this message. This ministry is a ministry of salvation through the Lord Jesus. Now, it's a ministry also of sanctification. By this, Paul was concerned not simply to see people take that first step of receiving Christ. He wanted to see them grow and go on and become strong Christians. And that's what we speak of when we speak of sanctification in the practical sense. This matter of practically becoming more and more holy and living more and more for God. Now notice what Paul says about this. His goal is, in verse 28, "Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus." So Paul says, as I look at you Christians, here's some of you in Colossae and these other towns around, He says, my goal for you is to see you become a mature Christian, not a baby Christian. Now, babies are cute. We have a few here, a few more on the way, and we love babies. There's excitement in seeing new life, and there's excitement in seeing these youngsters grow and develop. And they're cute when they're 1 year old and learning to walk. But we want to see them keep going. If some of these babies, for example, 10 years from now are still trying to learn to walk, and they're still, you know, they're retarded, then we're filled with sadness. We say, how sad. We want to see them grow and mature and become young men and women and marry and develop as they should. And Paul here says, of these Christians, he says, I want to see every one of you mature in Christ Jesus. I want to see you grow up as Christians. Don't want to see you just stay as babies, struggling with, just the basics of Christianity. He says, I want to see you grow and develop. Now, in connection with that, there's character. That's very important. We want to go back to Ephesians 4, where he uses a similar expression. Ephesians 4, in verse 13. Notice what he says here. This is a parallel passage. Paul says, my concern is, in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul says, I want to see you grow up and become more and more like the Lord Jesus. Now, when boys are growing up, they usually look to their dads, and they think of their dads, of course, as being so big. As youngsters are looking up at their dad all the time, and there he towers over them. You know, he's a picture of strength and bigness. And boys, as they're growing up, say, I want to be like my dad. And they measure their growth by their fathers. When they get up to your shoulder, they think, boy, I'm really getting big. And then if they get to be as tall as you are, wow, that's really something. And if they get to the point where they can look down on dad, that is something else. They measure their progress often by their father or mother. And here he says, as a Christian, you measure your progress by standing alongside the Lord Jesus. You're saying, I want to be like you, Lord Jesus. I want to grow and become more like you in your character and in your life. He's the standard. He's the measure of our growth. So we look at the Lord and we say, we want to become more like him. I want to be like the Lord Jesus. That should be our desire. Paul says, this is my concern for you. Now, another evidence of growth is that there's going to be real love and unity. Notice in Colossians 2 and verse 2, he says, their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. So he says, as a mature Christian, as a growing Christian, I want to see your hearts knit together in love with a group of Christians. It's a wonderful thing. You know, a local church is like a family of God. And Paul says, what my concern is to see you loving one another, just being knit together in love. One of the things that, you know, can give you the most joy in a family is to see the family all living together in harmony. If the kids are fighting and arguing and there's strife and confusion, it doesn't create happiness. And here he says, for the local church, this is Paul's concern, and it's part of this matter of Christian growth. He says, I long to see you just united, living together, working together in love, really caring for one another, committed to one another. This, he says, will give me much joy. It's an evidence of growth. An evidence of maturing in the Lord when you live with Christians in love. And then he talks about the emphasis in verses 2 and 3 on our being intelligent. He says, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God. He wants us to be intelligent Christians, as a fellowship of Christians, to know the Word of God, to love the Lord, to be intelligent, so you're not confused, you're not led in this direction and that direction. And there are many that are very open to error and confusion because they're not intelligent in the Word of God. Paul says, I want to see you intelligent. You know what you believe. Someone comes to the door and says to you, I'd like to have a Bible study with you. Do you just open the door and are you taken in by anything that comes along? Or do you know enough of the Word of God so you're able to discover whether or not what they're bringing is really the truth of God? So he says here, I want to see you intelligent. And many times people be confused. Years ago there was a woman that we know that we had worked with some, and she really accepted the Lord. She moved to a new town. A couple of people came to the door, a couple of young men, and they were talking about this church. And they were friendly, they were nice, they were helpful, they were just very nice young men. And she got swept away and was actually led into a church that is quite off in many areas. But she was deceived. She didn't understand enough of the word to even discover what they were saying. And she was led along with it. And years later, she came out of it and she was had really messed up her life. But here he says, I want to see you intelligent in your knowledge of the Word of God. And then in verse 5, he says, I'm rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul says, another sign of growth and maturity will be that you really work together. And he uses the figure there really almost of a military unit. Now, if you've ever been in the military, you learn to march. And you need learn to do what they speak of as close order drill and this type of thing. And it can be quite an impressive thing to see a unit of men and they're marching along. They're all perfectly in step. Their ranks are straight and even. And they're just functioning almost just like a unit. Everybody right in order. Command is given. Everybody shifts. Everybody moves at the exact moment. And there's this discipline and this order. And Paul uses a figure here of the same nature, rejoicing to see your good order. So what he would like to see, he says, and the sign here of growth is to see Christians working together in harmony and unity under the direction of the Lord. So Paul says, this is part of my ministry, the ministry here of seeing Christians grow and make progress. Him we preach, he says, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. So that should be our goal. As we think of ourselves as Christians, we want to grow in the Lord, we want to make progress, we want to become more and more mature and like Him.